This week we're continuing on from last week. It's like a two-part thing. Ezekiel chapter 45 and 46 is all about worship in the millennium, how people will worship God. Let's just do our memory verse first. So it's Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So this is Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 1 through 24. It's worship during the millennium, part 2. So again, this is set in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. So it's after the tribulation. So basically, we're in the church age now. Then it's a rapture. Then it's a seven-year tribulation. Jesus comes back with us, and we reign for 1,000 years with him on the earth, with all the other resurrected Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs as well. Now, just before we start in this week, I want to quickly revise last week because it's all got to do with the same big passage. So what is worship? Do you remember the basic definition? Actually, before you answer that, I'll pray. I forgot. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to respond to your love, which is actually a good definition of worship, is responding to your love by obeying you. And so we pray that we can worship you in every part of our lives, obeying you in what we think, in what we say, and in what we do, because we are motivated by love for you. And so we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at the first four. Worship is willing obedience motivated by gratitude and love for God. And you see that in Genesis 22. And for my life to be an acceptable act of worship, as Romans 12:1 says, God wants us to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. That's our logical, acceptable act of worship. We must be, or I must be, just and righteous, that is, godly and not worldly in thought, word, and deed. Willing to sacrifice, so worship will cost me something. And the cost is giving up what I want to do so I can do what God wants me to do. Yeah? And I also need to have a contrite, penitent, or repentant heart. I need to keep short accounts with God and with others. I can't keep on continuing in sin or not dealing with a broken relationship. And fourthly, we need to be full of gratitude as we remember all that God has done and will do for us. Again, that's how we're motivated, is love. So we're going to continue this week to see how we'll be worshiping God throughout the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And remember, Israel will be the new world superpower. Jesus will rule from the temple over all the world with a rod of iron. And we'll make some more comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now, today, the section of Scripture we can break down into several parts. I'll just read through them. Worship happens naturally as I rest in the Lord. Worship requires feeding on God's Word daily so I don't forget. Worship requires that I must be set free. Worship requires that I must be in fellowship with God and others. So let's jump into the first section there. It's actually number 5 because it continues from last week. So worship happens naturally as we rest in the Lord, keeping the Sabbath and new moon feasts during the millennium. So these feasts are a picture of resting in the Lord. Remember the shadow and the reality, as it says in Colossians. Keeping the Sabbath on the Saturday and the sacrifices that go along with the other shadow. And the reality is us resting in Christ. We operate by his power, not our own. So Ezekiel 46 verses 1 through 8. Instructions for the Sabbath day rest. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east. So in your notes, you can see where that is. The gateway of the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. Now, question, who are the priests? Do you remember who they are? It starts with Zed. Zadok, that's it. Priests of Zadok, because they were faithful, remember? And the other ones weren't, so they get to work in the inner court. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. Now, why do these animals need to all be without blemish or perfect? What are they a picture of? Jesus. And of course, Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So, verse 1, it says, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. So basically, during the millennial reign, every week, we'll be keeping the Sabbath, at least if we're living in Israel. Maybe the whole world, I don't know. It doesn't say. But in Israel, as usual, it's a perpetual decree that God gave them in the Old Testament that they would always be keeping the Sabbath. It's a sign between him and them. And so a 7-day working week, and Saturday will be the day when the people will rest and worship. Now, it's not just bowing down and offering sacrifices. It's actually singing like we do here. As I read before, there's actually chambers which are dedicated for the singers at the temple. So there's going to be singing as well. So there's going to be worship through song as well. So it should be good. I'm looking forward to it. Now, just going to go through the routine as it's described in the passage there. During the Sabbath and new moon feast days, the routine will start at the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east. That gate will be opened. The prince will worship at the entrance of that gate, the gatepost of the inner eastern gate. Now, that gate is 25 meters deep. So he's at the entrance. He's at the start of that. He's in the outer court, but looking in, and he can see the altar. He can see the priests as they prepare his sacrifice and offer his sacrifice. So he presents it, but the priests prepare them. So there's a quote here. It says, the prince will be allowed to come as far as the eastern gate, but not to the altar in the inner court. He will present his sacrifices, watch the priest prepare them, and when they are offered, will prostrate himself before the Lord. After the sacrifice, he will leave the sanctuary just as he came in. That's from Wiersbe. And then the rest of the people will worship at the entrance of the inner eastern gate, like the prince did, again prostrating themselves before the Lord. And it's a picture of complete submission. There's a bit of a traffic control system going on here. Anyone who enters the outer courtyard via the south gate will exit by the northern gate, and anyone who enters by the northern gate will exit by the southern gate. And then you read that in verses 9 through 11. And then in the evening, the inner eastern gate will be shut and will remain shut until the next week. So, just as a side note here, is this possible in the church age? No, it's not, is it? So, more evidence that this must be during the millennial reign of Christ, this whole 9 chapters of Ezekiel talking about a future period of time. The church does not exist during this time. Quote from Feinberg here. The emphasis here is unmistakably on the Sabbath and the new moon feast, which alone should indicate the Jewish setting of the passage, and that we are not here on Christian or New Testament ground. Now, What is required to keep the Sabbath? Here's another quote from Feinberg. Notice here that legalizers and Seventh-day observance advocates always fail to realize that the Sabbath consisted in more than just abstinence from labor on the seventh day of the week, important as that was for the commandment, but included also specific sacrifices to be offered by an authorized priest in a designated place of God's choosing. Make sense? It is folly and worse to take one part of the observance and wholly discard or disregard another. So if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you've got to do the sacrifices too. This is another reason why only Israel could keep the Sabbath, because only they had the temple and the priests to offer the prescribed sacrifices. So the Bible is very clear that only Israel had to observe the Sabbath, and when they did, they also had to offer the prescribed sacrifices. So here's a couple of verses that help us out here. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, who? The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel for how long? Forever. So including the millennium, yeah? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, the requirements for sacrifice for the Sabbath, for the old covenant, Numbers 28, 9 and 10. And on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So again, there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the new covenant, there's not 2 lambs, but 6 and a ram. So you can see the difference there. Now we go to how the people enter and exit the temple compound in verses 9 through 11. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate, and whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and at the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, John Corson's got an interesting application for this going in one way and coming out the other. He says, the people are either going to go in the north gate and out the south, or in the south gate and out the north. What is the reason for this? Some might say it's for traffic flow to keep the people moving. Perhaps part of that is true. But I believe it's also a statement that whenever we come into the place of worship, we never leave the same way. We're always affected, always changed. Whenever we congregate in the name of the Lord, whenever we assemble to give praise to Him, whenever we desire to learn more of Him, we come in one way, but go out yet another. We're changed. That is why the author of the book of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, Hebrews 10:25. Join us and you'll find yourself leaving a different way than you came in. And I pray that'll be true here as we encourage each other in our walk with Christ. And verse 10, it says, the prince shall be in their midst. So this is a picture of a good leader, one who doesn't put himself above the people, but is on the same level as the people. And guess what? It's also a good picture of Jesus. Yeah, we will fall down before him, but we will also enjoy fellowship with him. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm using the NLT paraphrase. It makes it simple. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's the main point. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters or brethren. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. And the last bit says, I will praise you among your assembled people. So there you go. Jesus will be among us, joining in the praise of the Father. So we come to the next part, which is Worship requires feeding on God's word daily so I don't forget. So this is the importance of me feeding on God's word as well as spontaneous worship. So verse 12, how the prince makes a spontaneous voluntary offering. Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So, the prince, he can, anytime he wants, go to the inner eastern gate there, and it can be open for him. He'll present his sacrifice, the priest will offer his sacrifice, he'll have fellowship with God. And then when he's finished, he goes back out, and the gate is shut straight away. So, any day of the week, he can go in. Anytime. So what is that telling us? We can do the same. Exactly, yeah. This speaks to the freedom we have in Christ to come to Christ at the throne of grace and worship him whenever we want. It brings God great pleasure when we delight in spending time with him outside of our normal spiritual routine. So we can ask ourselves the question, does my relationship with God include both regular and spontaneous fellowship with God? So you need both. Okay, this is the point here. Spontaneity, spending extra time with God because I can, when I have the opportunity, is important because it keeps my relationship with God from becoming dry and rigid. You know, we can come to the point where we say, well, I've spent my 30 minutes with God today. Tick. And we don't think about him anymore, you know? It brings God great pleasure when we delight in spending time with him outside of our normal spiritual routine. Now, marriages and church life can also become like this. It's called drudgery when these relationships become dull and boring. If they do, or if they are, if they have become dull and boring, like it feels like drudgery, your spiritual life feels like drudgery, or your marriage or other friendships feel like drudgery, boring and dry, then do something about it. Do something spontaneously. Do a spontaneous act of worship. Bless someone by going beyond what is normal or required. And that's, I believe, the main point or main application for us here. Because in doing that, you're doing more than what's required, and you're stirring up your affections and your love for Christ or for whoever you're doing that for. And now we come to the daily burnt offering. So we talked about that spontaneity, the need for a bit of spontaneity in our relationships to do just random acts of kindness, as some people call it. But in verses 13 through 15, we have the daily burnt offerings. You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. 1,000 years. Every day. A burnt offering. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning. A sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance and shall be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Again, 1,000 years. Doing this every morning. Why? Why do we do it? Well, Morgan says, in this day of restoration, the ceremonial offerings are observed, with this difference, that until Christ came, they were prophetic and anticipatory, whereas now they are memorial. When we get to the millennium, we'll be looking back. So it's not for our atonement, remember that. It's just a picture. Is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. So why? We'll come to the application. Here we see the importance of daily fellowship with God. The Bible has a lot to say about feeding on the Word of God daily. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So basically, abide means to be at home with. So it's a natural thing. It's something you doing all the time. Something you're thinking about all the time. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So how do we overcome the wicked one? We have the word of God in us. It means you've got to be in the word every day. It will give you the strength to overcome the wicked one. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 there, you've got little children, and then young men, and then fathers. And so this is the second stage of maturity. The little children, they understand they're forgiven. That's about it. They're happy and rejoicing. Oh, I'm forgiven. But they don't know how to walk by faith yet. But here, with these young men, they've learnt from the word of God, and they're strong in their faith, and they can overcome the wicked one. They can overcome sin and live a consistently righteous life. Now, I could read all of Psalm 119, but I've just picked out three verses because it's all about reading the word and delighting in the word of God. But just verse 92, it says, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So when we go through hard times, what do we need? The word of God. Oh, how I love your law. And it's just a way of saying the Bible. It is my meditation all the day. And verse 133 in Psalm 119, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Again, this is where we get power over sin, is by meditating on the word of God, allowing it to direct our steps. And then Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man, or happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Why? Because he's empowered and given direction by the word of God, and the Holy Spirit uses that. So it's a combination. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We need the word of God and the power of the Spirit. Now, number 7. Worship requires that I must first be set free. And here we have the picture or illustration of the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee or liberty. And it's a picture of Christ setting me free from the bondage of sin. So let's look at Ezekiel 46, verses 16 through 18. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, so not a blood relative, it shall be his, the servant's, until the year of liberty or the year of Jubilee, as it's called in the Old Testament. After which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance, as the other tribes, by evicting them from their property, he shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. So, John Corson says, when the prince is on the scene, he is not going to bully the people. He will not take by force that which the people possess. Rather, he will give them from his own possessions. So, no more injustice and corruption in the government. Now, to any of his sons, this is interesting. I haven't figured this one out yet, so I have to wait until I get there to find out. But obviously, the prince will be a married man and will have sons who can inherit his land. If King David is the prince, as other verses seem to indicate, then I'm assuming he's going to be in a resurrection glorified body. How's he going to have kids? So, there's a question I don't have the answer for. We'll have to just wait and see. Now, the application, the year of liberty. So it's also called the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a general release. Debts were forgiven, property was restored to the original owners, and slaves were set free. Now, got questions as an awesome summary, so I'm just going to read it. The word Jubilee, literally the blast of a horn in Hebrew, is defined in Leviticus 25 verse 9 as the sabbatical year after 7 cycles of 7 years, 49 years. The 50th year was to be a time of celebration and rejoicing for the Israelites. The ram's horn was blown on the 10th day of the 7th month to start the 50th year of universal redemption. So this is all about redemption. The year of the Jubilee involved a year of release from indebtedness, Leviticus 25, 23 to 38, and all types of bondage, verses 39 to 55. All prisoners and captives were set free, all slaves were released, all debts were forgiven, and all property was returned to its original owners. So if you'd gone into debt and you could sell your property, but you'd get it back later when the 50 years were up. In addition, all labor was to cease for 1 year, and those bound by labor contracts were released from them. One of the benefits of the Jubilee was that both the land and the people were able to rest. Now, here's the main application part. The Jubilee presents a beautiful picture of the New Testament themes of redemption and forgiveness. Christ is the Redeemer who came to set free those who were slaves and prisoners to sin. Romans 8, 2, Galatians 5, 1, 3, 22. The debt of sin we owe to God was paid on the cross as Jesus died on our behalf, Colossians 2, 13 to 14, and we are forgiven the debt forever. We are no longer in bondage, no longer slave to sin, having been freed by Christ, and we can truly enter the rest God provides as we cease laboring to make ourselves acceptable to God by our own works, Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. So we're going to come back to this theme at the end of ceasing from our own labors and resting in God's strength and His power. Before we do that, we're just going to do this next point, which is worship requires that I must be in fellowship with God and others, private and public worship. So, my relationship with God is in trouble if I spend more time praying in public than in private. Does that make sense? My relationship with God is in trouble if I spend more time praying in public than in private. So just keep that in mind as you read this. Ezekiel 46, 19 through 21. The preparation of the sin offering, and this is kind of representing the private side of our walk with God. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north. And there a place was situated at the extreme western end. So on your diagram, you can see where that is. It's next to the main temple building at the back there. So it's not in the outer court, it's still in the inner court. And he said to me, "This is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people." Remember, there's a whole thing about holiness there we talked about previously. So the meat of the sin offering was holy and had to remain in the inner court. The public was not allowed to see or partake of the sin offering. It was exclusively for the priests. So what's the application here? Well, my relationship with God has its foundation behind closed doors where nobody sees. And I've heard this said before, I don't know who said it. Public victory and spiritual growth are a result of private prayer and study of the Word of God. So I'll say it again. Public victory and spiritual growth are a result of private prayer and study of the Word of God. So, like in marriage, there is an aspect of my relationship with God that is both private and intimate. And we could look to the life of Jesus to see how this works. Matthew 6, 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Like the results will be obvious that you have a relationship with God. You're communicating with God regularly, intimately. Luke 5, 16, talking about Jesus. "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Again, communication with the Father. Luke 6, 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So Luke 5, 16, it says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." And when there was a special occasion, like this is in chapter 6, verse 12, it's before he chooses the disciples, he went out and prayed all night. So that's the application there. We need to have that intimate relationship with God, with just him and us. So if you're lacking that, go for a walk. Have a prayer walk. Sit down on the beach and read your Bible. And just get away. Turn your phone off and just spend time with the Lord. Ezekiel 46, verses 21 to 24. Now we talk about a different kind of fellowship. This is fellowship with God and other believers. Then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, "These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." So again, if you look in your diagram, on each of the four corners, I've only put arrows to two of them, but each of the four corners have those kitchens. They're about 20 metres by 15 metres, and they've got like stoves, or, you know, pots where you can put your meat in to cook it, and fire underneath. That's a total of 360 metres worth of bench space. You can have a lot of stoves, a lot of pots cooking meat. And the idea is that there'll be a lot of people there to cook for. So this is basically a big church picnic. It's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to it. Remember, in that culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, eating a meal together represents unity, friendship, and acceptance. Yeah, I'm one with you. I'm your friend. And Taylor says, "So the temple was a place for sacrificing, cooking, and eating, as well as for prayer and so-called spiritual activities. The Christian church has been the poorer when it has drawn a firm dividing line between spiritual life and social activities. In Ezekiel's temple, at any rate, there was envisaged a healthy fusion of the two elements, and this was typical of much in Old Testament worship." So, it's not just, okay, we're going to sit down and pray and read the Bible and then we go and have fun. It's actually, we can do the two things together. So now, the application. Coming back to the Sabbath, looking at it from a different point of view. If I'm not enjoying the reality of God's Sabbath rest, then I'm not worshiping God. My life cannot be pleasing to God if I'm not by faith living by his power. So resting in Christ is how we worship God, is how we obey him motivated by love. And if we're not resting in his power, in his finished work, in his victory, then we're doing it on our own and we can't please God. So the main verse is Hebrews 4:10. "For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works," or self-effort, "as God did from his." So here's a simple definition of what it means to cease from my works and enter into God's rest, which is, of course, is the finished work of the cross. So resting in Christ is being submitted to God and depending on his strength and wisdom and not my own. Pretty simple, isn't it? Resting in Christ is being submitted to God and depending on his strength and wisdom and not my own. And what's the main message of the book of Ezekiel? It's the Spirit in us giving us the power to obey him. God changes us on the inside to become like him, to love the things he loves, to hate the things that he hates, and our growing outward obedience results from a deepening love for and appreciation of both who God is and all he's done for us. So it's not just what he's given us, but it's who he is. And of course, our memory verse, just come back to that. Verse 26 and 27 of Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, I've highlighted there the "I will." That means it's unconditional. It's something that God will do, not what we have to do. It's guaranteed. Once you're a believer, he puts a new spirit within you, a new heart. The Holy Spirit is in you. He says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So what happens, though, like the children of God and like us today, we can be children of God, but not living like his children. Well, the problem is not with God. The problem isn't that God is unable to empower and equip us to live for him, but rather it's a problem of a lack of trust, a lack of us believing in his promises, and a lack of submission. So there are two possible causes for the genuine believer to struggle and fail in their relationship with God. But they're really just two emanations or manifestations or byproducts of the same root problem. And that is a failure to rest in Christ, to enjoy the reality of the Sabbath rest that God intends for us. I rely on my own strength and not God's. Now, this can result in two different problems, okay? Or two different outworkings or visible results of this person who is not habitually or consistently resting in Christ. And the two different outworkings of this not resting in Christ are worldliness and legalism. But remember, they're both caused by the same problem, is doing things in your own strength. So worldliness first. The worldly, immature, or backslidden believer loves sin more than God and keeps on deliberately and willfully sinning. They also have very little appetite for the word of God. And the Corinthian believers are a good example. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And I've used the NLT because it makes it very clear. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual or mature people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. So the immature, backslidden believer, the one who is worldly, is someone who acts like they belong to this world. You know, they live like people of the world, do the same things, watch the same TV, all those things as the people of the world. Talk the same, all that kind of stuff. Verse 2, I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready, still not being able to feed themselves with the word of God. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? That's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? And I've been here. I think maybe we can all put a hand up and say, yeah, I've been there. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in Christ. So doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? So the key there is you are controlled by your sinful nature. You're not controlled by Christ. You're not resting in him. The evidence is in how we live. Now, the other side of that, and I'm not saying it is either one or the other. Sometimes it is, but it can be a bit of both too. But we get this spiritual pride, and this is called legalism. So the spiritual pride, a false confidence in my own goodness, keeps me from fully surrendering to and depending on God. Now, I've been here as well. I try to obey God using my own strength, and my motives are anything but love for God. Usually the false motive is pharisaical. So like the Pharisees, I'm trying to impress others, seeking the praise and applause of men more than that of God. And I seek to appear more spiritual or mature than I really am. I don't want people to know the real me. I may spend a lot of time reading my Bible, but only for knowledge's sake or boasting rights, rather than seeking to know Christ more. My outward appearance may appear spiritual, but inside I am, as Jesus says, full of dead men's bones or uncleanness. The scary thing here is that my spiritual pride blinds me to the reality of my sinful depravity. I am deceived to think that I am doing well in my walk with God, that my life is actually pleasing to God, when of course it's not. So Paul and Jesus both describe the legalism of the Jews. Paul in Romans describes the cause of the legalism. And Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew describes the outcome or the result, what it looks like. And this also applies to the legalistic Christian. So Romans 10:1-4, the cause of legalism. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice the problem here, not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, that is, resting in Christ. You rest in Him, He'll do the work in you, He'll make you righteous. He'll give you the power to have the right heart and the right behavior. So the problem, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, His holy standard of perfection, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own standard, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, what does it look like? Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 23 to 28, this is the result of legalism. This is a paraphrase from NLT. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the most important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. That's what legalistic people do, right? Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside will become clean too. Verse 27, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like religious people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, David Guzik says regarding Romans 8, 12 and 13, is a good quote which helps us to put this into perspective. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That's Romans 8, 13 for the New King James. When we put to death the deeds of the body, that is, we force the sinful flesh to submit to the Spirit, we must do it by the Spirit. Otherwise, we will become like the Pharisees and become spiritually proud. Look what I did on my own strength. I overcame drugs. I overcame this. I read my Bible all week, an hour a day, you know, whatever it might be. Paul tells us that not only are we saved by the work of the Spirit, but we also must walk by the Spirit if we want to grow and pursue holiness in the Lord. We cannot be like some among the Galatians who thought they could begin in the Spirit. Yeah, I know I can't save myself. But then find spiritual perfection through the flesh, that is, self-effort. And you see that in Galatians 3:3. So, every Christian is characterized by one of these two realities. Either I'm habitually or consistently walking in the Spirit, resulting in a life that pleases God overall. My life is characterized by humility, genuine repentance, and godly sorrow over my sin. And that, of course, results in lasting change and turning from sin. So I'm growing in my relationship with God. Or I am habitually walking according to my sinful nature, my flesh. I'm either worldly or legalistic or a mixture of both. And therefore, I'm not living a life that pleases God. And my life is characterized by pride and a lack of genuine repentance and godly sorrow over sin. So I just keep on doing the same thing. I say, sorry, but do it again. Now, here's some hope and here's a warning, okay? It is possible to go from habitually or consistently walking in the Spirit to habitually walking according to the sinful nature and vice versa at any time. We can switch just like that. It all depends on my willingness to genuinely repent, submit, and draw near to God again when I sin. So pride can creep in at any time. But on the other hand, on the flip side, I can humble myself or repent at any time. So what does this mean? Here's the application here, the important point. The reality is that I'm never trapped in any sin. The truth is I'm choosing it. The other main point is that an intimate walk with God, when I'm walking with God successfully and relying on His power and being submitted to Him, that must be maintained daily and guarded vigilantly, because it's so easy for some other personal thing to steal the affections of my heart away from God. And I become prideful and I start living for myself again, you see. So, it's just a matter of repentance to come back to God, humbling myself and saying, I can't, but God can. Or I start becoming proud and thinking, well, I can do this. Don't need God's help. I've got this sorted out. And we end up walking away from God and doing things our own strength. And become worldly or legalistic or a bit of both. Now, I want to finish with five things we need to understand and accept to be true in order to live a life that pleases God. A life of worship. A life of obedience motivated by love. So, firstly, on my own, by my own strength, I can never please God because by nature I am sinful. I have no power in and of myself to do anything perfectly. So I'll say that again. On my own, by my own strength, I can never please God because by nature I am sinful. I have no power in and of myself to do anything perfectly. So Romans 7:14-25 sums this up beautifully. I've used the NLT paraphrase because it makes it simple and clear. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself for what I do, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, it shows that I agree that the law is good. So I, the new me, am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it, my sinful nature. Verse 18 is a key verse here. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I, the new me, want to do what is right, but I, the old me, can't. I, the new me, want to do what is good, but I, the old me, don't. I, the new me, don't want to do what is wrong, but I, the old me, do it anyway. But if I, that is the old me, do what I, the new me, don't want to do, I am not the really one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, that is the new me, the new nature, I inevitably do what is wrong. The old me takes over. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? So this is a Christian, right? But thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So this is the total depravity of man. Our sinful nature contains nothing good. I am completely morally bankrupt. And this is why Jesus said, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Neither can you unless you abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. So John 15:4-5, it says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So, simply put, how do we explain this? My sinful nature is the opposite of God's. By nature, God is selfless, humble, honest, giving, loving, pure, holy, righteous, and gentle. By nature, I am selfish, proud, dishonest, greedy, hateful, impure, holy, unrighteous, and unkind. The opposite, right? So on my own, by my own strength, if I'm not resting in Christ, not walking by the power of His Spirit, there is nothing that I can do that God will find acceptable in His sight. That's a key thing there. It's always going to be tainted by sin. It's like I'm covered in mud and everything I touch becomes dirty. My old nature is completely sinful. That's why we can appear good to other people, but in God's eyes, He knows our motives. He knows what's going on in the inside. Now, secondly, we need to understand, in addition to my absolute moral bankruptcy, my absolute depravity, I need to understand that God is absolutely holy and absolutely perfect. Therefore, He cannot look upon sin and considers anything or anyone who is sinful, that is, anyone who sins, as absolutely abhorrent, loathsome, disgusting, and repulsive. And you're thinking, great. Now we have a problem, don't we? What's God's character? Habakkuk 1:13. You are of pure eyes, God is of pure eyes, than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 7 verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So because God by nature is a holy God, He is angry and grieved by sin. So Deuteronomy 9, 7, 8, the example of the Israelites. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough to have destroyed you. That's the effect our sinful nature has on God. It's repulsive. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, just like the Israelites did. Now, the next thing we need to learn and understand is that God loves me, despite me being an abhorrent sinner in His eyes. Now, this is important, so listen carefully. God loves me because it's in His nature to love. The Bible says in 1 John 4:16 and 19, God is love. It's His nature to love. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, God is immutable. Immutable means He cannot change. So, if God loves me because of His nature and His nature cannot change, then it means He can't stop loving me. Is that pretty cool? If God cannot change and God by nature is love, then He cannot stop loving me. So it doesn't matter what I do. Malachi 3:6, and I had to stop for a while after I read this one when I was studying this. It really hit me hard. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Do you get what it's saying? For I am the Lord. You know, the people of Israel have been disobeying God. And God says to them, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because if I did change, if I stopped loving you, you'd be out of here. So, again, we need this insight into God's character. God is clearly saying that He loves them, He cannot change, and therefore He can never stop loving them. And therefore, He will always forgive them, no matter how much they rebel against Him. So, God will always love His people, no matter how much they sin. Now, notice I'm saying His people. But you need to repent and accept His forgiveness first, yeah? They will always find forgiveness. Now, in saying this, I need to point out that God will also discipline naughty children too. But that is also an evidence of His love toward us as He treats us as sons. When God disciplines, it's an evidence that He cares. You can read Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. So, here's the tension. God is both angry with people and He loves them. And as a parent, you might understand this. If your child is absolutely defiant and spitefully spits in your face, at that moment, you are intensely angry with your child. But at the same time, you still love them. That's what it's like with God. Love and anger, the two attributes of God, His holiness and His love, are not mutually exclusive. It's not one or the other, but it's both at the same time. Now, King David, he had a really close relationship with God. And why? Well, I believe it's because he understood that love and holiness are both attributes of God which exist at the same time. Psalm 5, 5 through 7 really demonstrates this understanding. So, after describing God's holiness and hatred of sin and knowing full well that he himself was a dirty, rotten sinner, David immediately speaks of the greatness of God's love, that God will forgive him and accept him. So the result of David's understanding of God's perfection and his own sinfulness, what we've just been talking about, was a deep sense of awe at the magnitude of God's love. So remember this, David's love for God was directly proportional to his understanding the holiness of God and his own sinful condition. So the more we understand how sinful we are and how perfect God is, then the more we appreciate how much he must love us to save us. So let's read those verses in Psalm 5, 4 through 7. O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. Now, this next sentence is, for us from a human point of view, completely out of place. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. Isn't that cool? David understands that God is holy. David understands that he is a sinful person. He's lied. Remember, he's a murderer. He's a deceiver. Literally. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. David knows he's deeply offended God. However, he's also confident in God's love, mercy, and grace, and that they were so great that they would always overcome God's fierce indignation and anger against him. So David was certain that God would always forgive him when he repented, and that no sin was unforgivable. Now, there is one sin that's unforgivable, and that is not suicide or anything like that. The sin that can't be forgiven is our rejection of God's forgiveness. Because if we don't ask for it to be forgiven, then we won't be forgiven. So that's the only sin that can't be forgiven. That can't be forgiven for the New Testament believer. Right, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while he was angry with us and while we were an abomination to him, Christ died. So you read that word sinners and you think, oh yeah, done something wrong. No, you are an abomination to him. He's angry with you. And while you're in this kind of separated relationship with him, he died for you. Romans 5:20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And literally it means super abounded. 1 John 1:9, here's a promise to take home. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anytime. So thankfully, God's grace is greater than his anger. Now, fourthly, God's will for me is what is best for me, where I will find the greatest pleasure, satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment. So Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So where do we find fullness of joy? It's at his right hand, in his presence, yeah? If you want to be fulfilled, if you want to experience joy and pleasure, dig into the Word of God. Invest in your relationship with God. Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So wouldn't it be nice to get everything you wanted? Well, if you're walking with Christ, you can. Because it's his desire to give you the things that he gives you the desire for, yeah? It'd be a pretty cruel God if he gave you the desire for something, then refused to give it to you. You know, you promised your kid, I'm going to take you down to the skate park and, you know, I've got a new scooter waiting for you down there. Oh, let's go, Dad. Oh, I'm just kidding. It's nasty, right? No, God doesn't do that. He puts a desire in my heart and then he delights in giving it to me. But we've got to be walking with him, yeah? It starts with trust in the Lord and do good. Okay, now one of Augustine's sermons on 1 John chapter 4 has been paraphrased as, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. I'll read that again. Love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. You won't hurt God because you love him too much. And then that's the position you'll be in where you receive whatever you want. So don't fall for the lie that you need the things of this world to be happy. And that's a big lie. You need this. You need that. No, you don't. You need God. Last one. God has already given me everything I need to live a godly life. So, what have we covered so far? Just quickly to revise. One, I can't please God on my own strength. Two, God is holy. Three, God loves me. Four, God's best for me is to be in relationship with Him. And five, He's already given me everything I need to live a godly life. And therefore, it's never true for me to say, I can't help it. It's not my fault. All right? We can't say that. This is why. So an important factor in whether my repentance is genuine or not is the acknowledgement that I am responsible for my own sins. It's always my choice. So consider the following scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 3-5, and this is the version I've used to memorize it. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him. These are the promises that enable you to share His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. What promises? Well, just in the first verse there, by His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. So, do I believe that? Do I believe that by His divine power, He has given me everything I need for living a godly life? Yes or no? You know? Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Then there's Ephesians 3:16 and then 19:3-20. Again, it's the paraphrase. I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources. Okay, so what resources does God have? Unlimited resources, yeah? He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, all glory to God, who is able, through His mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. So, is there anything God can't do? Absolutely not. And it says in verse 19, may you experience the love of Christ. We come back to this thing we started at, right? What is worship? It's obedience motivated by love. It all comes back to understanding God's love more, which will cause me to be more obedient. What happens if it's not with love? It's not motivated by love? Well, literally, I am nothing and I can do nothing of eternal value. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, 2, 3. Part of it says, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So the main reason for being a student of the Word of God is to remind me of just how much I need God and how much He loves me, so I remain motivated to obey Him. And the moment I start drifting from that, the moment I start having different motives, the wrong motive for obedience, and then I stop being obedient down the track. Why do we take communion? Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So our freedom is to choose to love and obey God or to rebel and disobey God. And a couple of verses to finish. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. And I put that David Guzik quote there again. We need to force our sinful flesh to submit to the Spirit. We need to do it by the power of the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God's not going to put you in a situation where you have to sin. So the reality check here. Like, you know, you want to see what it's like outside, you look at your phone and see what the temperature is, yeah? It's like a thermometer. The reality check here is I only sin because I choose to, because I love my sin more than I love God. So how much do I really love God? That's something we need to ask ourselves in our own time. Conclusion. When I sin, it is only because I choose to love my sin more than I love God, and therefore I have chosen not to utilize the power and resources that God has already given me. Remember that promise? By His divine power, He has given me everything I need to live a godly life. received it when we come to know him. Now, just want to finish with the Sabbath verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 to 3 and 10 and 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience. So, Father, I do pray that we will have faith, we will choose to believe your promises that you have already given us, everything we need to live a godly life, to partake of the divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Lord, may we be clear-minded, sober-minded to understand that you desire us to be in relationship with you, to love you. And as we do that, then we will follow you naturally. But we need to be willing to sacrifice what we want so we can do what you want. True worship is sacrificial. And that's a choice we all must make. The things that we do when no one else is looking, am I willing to give those things up? Am I willing to give those thoughts up, those desires for you so I can serve you more and fully with my whole heart and not have my affections stolen by someone or something else? So please strengthen us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.